Gibson's movie comes out on Wednesday, and I thought it would be good to just continue to think about the impact of that movie as well as the controversy that has surrounded it on ourselves, and to take a look at another portion of the Bible that can help us think through just sort of how to answer a lot of the questions that are coming out of that particular controversy. First of all, though, I bumped into some interesting statistics this last week. There are approximately 2 billion professing Christians in this world. There are also approximately 1 billion professing Muslims in this world. And there are 20 million Jews in this world, 6 million of whom live in the Middle East, in Israel. So the ratio of Christians to Jews is approximately 100 to 1. Ratio of Muslims to Jews is approximately 50 to 1. And those ratios are going to only increase during this next century. So just by looking at those numbers, you can kind of sense a little bit of why the Jews feel a bit beleaguered in this world. Certainly the Christian church's record of treatment with respect to the Jews is not altogether sterling over the last 2,000 years. The Crusades, for one, is an event that is brought up often and rightly so, to basically indict Christianity in how it has not treated Jews very well. The Holocaust was another. Even Diane Sawyer, I think, in her interview with Mel Gibson, brought up the fact that Adolf Hitler was inspired by the Passion Play that he saw at Oberammergau in Germany to formulate his plan of treatment for the Jews that resulted in the extermination of at least 6 million of them. Now, Mel Gibson was absolutely correct to say, I think, that Adolf Hitler didn't need the Passion Play necessarily to motivate him to do what he did during that period of time. Nevertheless, though, there have been sort of Christian excuses, reasons for why the Holocaust even took place, which are, you know, I think altogether fabricated if one really understands what the scriptures are all about. But this movie is certainly helping all of us, I think, to re-examine our own faith and to help answer the questions of, you know, if the Jews were God's people in the Old Testament and Christians are God's people in the New Testament, well, then what is the relationship between Jews and Christians, and Christians and Jews? And, of course, as a corollary to that question is, therefore, how should Christians treat Jews? And last week, we took a brief look at Genesis 11 and 12 and 15, where we got to listen in on this wonderful story of the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of the Jews, where we realize that Abraham himself, as the father of the Jews, the first patriarch, that he himself was not born a Jew. He became a Jew the same way that you Gentiles and I become Jews. And that is, he became a Jew by means not of a physical birth, but of a spiritual birth, where he acquired a faith, a belief in God, through, I would claim, the working of the Holy Spirit within his own heart. And then we also saw in Galatians chapters 3 and 5 that Christians have a faith of the same kind, of the same nature as Abraham. And so we are the very descendants of Abraham, sons and daughters of Abraham, heirs of the blessing that God promised to Abraham, because we have a faith that is like his, also wrought by the Spirit of God as He has worked in our hearts and caused us to become believers, just as Abraham was a believer and it was reckoned to him as justification. Well, today what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to Romans chapter 11, another important passage for our understanding, our relationship with the Jews, as well as another important passage for our understanding how to treat the Jews. Because in Galatians 5, although it's not explicit there, we can certainly extrapolate and figure out that the foundation of our treatment of the Jews is one of love. Just as we love each other as Christians, just as we love other people, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, secularists, it doesn't matter. As Christians, because God has loved us, we are called to love other people, to show them kindness and compassion, to show them grace and mercy and forgiveness, to be patient with them and gentle with them. Well, the same thing with the Jews then. That is our calling with them. That regardless of who exactly is to blame for Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, when the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time brought Jesus before Pilate, and then Pilate tried to wash his hands and claim, well, I basically have nothing to do with this, which itself was an outright lie, that regardless of who really is to blame, we are still called to love everyone. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is going to use an interesting metaphor of an olive tree. And he's going to say that if we liken God's people to a cultivated olive tree, that the Jews, by virtue of their physical descendancy from Abraham, they naturally belong as branches of this tree with Abraham the believer. Abraham being the holy root of this tree, whose branches are all of those who have a belief like his. Also, we learn from Romans 11 that those of us who are Gentile believers are outsiders as branches, coming from an uncultivated, wild olive tree. But we've been brought in and given insider status by the grace of God. Paul described it as that we have been grafted in to this cultivated olive tree. Paul also points out that all Jews really are insiders, naturally belonging to the cultivated olive tree. But Jewish unbelievers have lost their insider status and are now actually outsiders. And also, that for those of us as Gentile believers, while we have this status of being insiders now because we've been grafted into this cultivated olive tree, that in no wise gives us the right to be arrogant towards the outsider Jewish branches who, because of their unbelief, are not actually a part of the tree that they should be a part of naturally because of their physical descendancy. Because Paul is going to say that the only reason, ultimately, that you and I as Gentile believers are a part of this cultivated olive tree is God's grace. And when God's grace is the reason for anything, we have nothing to brag about. Because what God has done through His grace is only of His own working. And whatever effect we see in our lives is because of what He has caused through His grace. So we can make no claim whatsoever towards the unbelieving Jews. Well, we're in, and you're out. So there, nanny, nanny, nanny goes. Because it has nothing ultimately to do with us. So let's take a look at this then. In Romans 1 through 10, it would appear as Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians, whom he has not seen before, it would appear that by his argument in this letter, that the effort, all the effort that God has put into the nation of Israel, into the Jews, in the Old Testament, has been for nothing because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And it would appear as though, therefore, God has abandoned the Jews completely. And so, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul responds to what he knows is going to be an objection, a criticism from some of his readers to what he has said in Romans 1 through 8. The criticism being that, well, Paul, then apparently God has abandoned the Jews. So what do you have to say to that? Here are these people whom he called to himself in the Old Testament, spent so much time and so much effort nurturing them, disciplining them, and now they're completely out of the picture? There's nothing more that God is going to do with respect to the Jews. It's all Gentiles and Gentile believers that God is going to focus on it from here on out in history. And so Paul responds to that objection to his gospel, that the gospel calls for the abandonment of the Jews in chapters 9 through 11. And if you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, I know you probably have opened up to chapter 11, but just verses 1 through 3 briefly of chapter 9, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were damned, separated from the Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So we hear, at least, Paul's heart here, that if there is even the possibility that God truly has abandoned the Jews, Paul aches for them. His heart breaks for them because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And here, it's good that it's Paul who's writing this letter, because remember, he was a Jew. And so we're listening to a Jew talk about Jews. This ain't a Gentile. This isn't Earl talking about the Jews. This is the Apostle Paul, a Jew of all Jews, someone who had advanced, as we learned last week, as we saw last week in Galatians, beyond any of his contemporaries in being a wholehearted, pious, committed, loyal Jew to the God, he thought, of the Old Testament. So Paul's heart breaks for them. And then in chapter 10, in the first three verses there, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a great zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's justification and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the justification of God. So here what Paul is saying is not only does he ache for them, but he also prays for them. And this is what we're to be all about for all of those whom we know who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That we don't treat them with contempt. We don't treat them with arrogance. We don't hate them. We don't demean them. Instead, we ache for them. And we pray for them. I do this for many of my family members, because as far as I can tell, there aren't too many of us who really are authentic believers in Jesus as the Messiah within my own family. And so I am in constant prayer, as I recognize that the only reason that I'm a believer is not because I'm so clever, because I've done something to really impress God and therefore he has embraced me as his child, but only because of his grace and his mercy. So why would I hold others in contempt? Even those that are engaging in anarchy in San Francisco right now, defying the very law of our state, as the mayor of that fair city is so doing, in encouraging people to break the law by being united in homosexual marriage. Why would I hold them in contempt? Why would I arrogantly think that I am better than they are? Instead of adopting Paul's mentality here, which is, but for the grace of God, there go I. And not just that, but I am as evil and wicked as they are, even standing here right now, because I know my heart, I know my sin. It's still there, present within me. But the Spirit of God has changed me into someone who longs for moral purity. But that doesn't make me morally perfect yet. It just makes me one who has the certain expectation, the hope of moral purity at some point. But I pray for people out of humility that they might be saved as I have been saved. And then in Romans 11, Paul goes on with this argument here. In verses 1 through 6, I say then, God has not rejected his people, and this would be the Jews, has he? May it never be. For guess what? I too am an Israelite, Paul is saying here. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And Lord, I alone am left. And now they're seeking my life. But what is God's response to Elijah? You don't get it, Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God has not rejected the Jewish people because Paul is a Jew who's a Christian. And because his method all along has been to save only a remnant of the Jews on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of their physical descendancy from Abraham, or on the basis of their making themselves worthy of God's blessing, but strictly on the basis of his grace, according to God's choosing, which I think would be another way to understand that the whole notion of foreknowledge. God knows something to be true that's going to happen in the future, because he has chosen for that to happen. Both of those ideas are synonymous with one another. And then verses 7 through 10, well, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, and that would be the blessing of Abraham. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So once again, theologically, only those Jews who were chosen obtained salvation, because this too is a key component in God's gracious activity towards his people. Whether in the Old Testament, they were chosen then, or in the New Testament times, chosen to be invaded by the Spirit of God and changed of heart. And then verses 11 through 15, I say then, the Jews did not stumble, let me say it this way, they didn't reject the Messiah completely so as to fall, that is, God, for God to abandon the Jews completely. Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Let me translate it that way. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Is the unbelief of the rest of the Jews, besides Paul, proof that God has rejected the nation of Israel as a whole? No, Paul says, not at all. But the divine purpose of their unbelief in Jesus' day was so that the message might go out to the Gentiles, to make the Gentiles rich with reconciliation with God, to make the Gentiles wealthy, to make the Gentiles saturated with God's grace and mercy and salvation. Nevertheless, Paul is saying, there is coming, and I retranslate the word fulfillment in the New American Standard to fullness, there's coming a fullness of the Jews sometime in the future. A time, I think, when the whole nation of Israel, all the Jews worldwide, if it were to be right now, all 20 million of them will believe, as the remnant has up to this time. And then in verses 16 through 24, this metaphor of the tree. If the first piece of dough, he starts out with bread first and switches to a tree metaphor. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a Gentile, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's right. They, the unbelieving Jews, were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand only by your belief. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild or uncultivated olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Well, you can hear his heart for the Jews here. And Paul's statement that the Jews remain the foundational group of God's people, with Gentiles, like you and me for the most part in this room, brought in to this group by God's grace. And their Gentiles' belief, our belief should provoke a response of humility within us. Because true belief recognizes that that belief is only there because of God's grace. Not because I moved towards God first, reaching out to him, hoping that he would take me into his loving arms and be gracious to me, Because as Paul has explained in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, each and every one of us was running as fast as we could and as hard as we could away from God as those who were enslaved to rebellion against God. That God, the hound of heaven, had to reach out and grasp us by the nape of our, you know, by our necks virtually and say, "Whoa, horsey, where are you going? I know you hate me, but watch this. I'm going to turn you into somebody who loves me." And that was all by his gracious, merciful, kind, compassionate activity in changing our hearts from the inside out, that we might then exhibit humility towards the Jews, not arrogance. In verses 25 through 27, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel shall be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." A lot of controversy surrounding these verses here down through the centuries, the millennium. I land in the camp that believes that this is speaking of a mass revival of the Jews at some future date. After the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last predestined, foreknown, elected, chosen Gentile becomes a believer, that'll be the fullness of the Gentiles. And I think at that moment, what we'll see is this mass revival begin amongst the Jews here on earth that are still alive on earth. Verses 28 through 32. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of God." Catch this. "For your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they," the Jews, "are beloved. For the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Because we got to understand, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God said to Abraham in Genesis, "I'm going to make a nation of you, give you land, descendants, and make you a blessing for the entire rest of the world," that still stands. And so there is something that counts for a person being able to say, "I am a physical descendant of Abraham." Not like you and me as Gentiles, where all we can say is that we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these," the Jews, "also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy." Or at least at some point in the future, Paul's just sort of saying it, I think, in this way to say it's as good as done. "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." The promises of God cannot be broken. And therefore, we will continue to see God's gracious work towards the Jews, even though it appears right now as though his focus is mainly on the Gentiles. Verses 33 through 36, "Oh, my God," Paul basically says here. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and for him is everything that has ever existed as part of the cosmos and the creation that God has made. To him be the glory forever, because no one else deserves it. No one else is going to get it. No one else can even claim to come close to being as awesomely majestic and huge as God. To him be the glory forever. All of this just simply causes Paul to doxologize God. Thursday night, in the college group, we were playing Boulder Dash afterwards. And I got to choose the words. And I have this secret source of words. So in addition to auscultate, ambical, laturicious, and chatoyant, we also had the word thaumaturgy. Thaumaturgy comes from two Greek words. It means the doing of something wonderful. The ultimate thaumaturgist is our God. It is his plan all along that he use the Jews as the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, in order to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord to the entire world. Who would have thunk it? That a group of people that are now minuscule compared to the billions of people in the rest of the world are still basically the apple of his eye and are the ones from whom the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the entire world comes. If there are 3 billion Christians and Muslims and 20 million Jews, who would ever think that God would even want to focus on this small group of people, the Jews? And yet he does. And we Gentile believers come from the outside and are brought inside by God's grace. And this should provoke not only a response of gratitude on our part to God, but also of humility and charity towards the Jews. Because our status is ultimately based only on what God has done through his compassion and his mercy and his grace towards us. Through the very death and resurrection, the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we have done nothing to make ourselves worthy of salvation. It is God and God alone who is the ultimate thaumaturgist. What a wonder he has done.